I'm Nancy. I teach her sometimes, and Dan, the worship leader, is my husband, just in case you don't know. So I just wanted to introduce myself. And I'm kind of starting to get a complex because the only other time I taught this year was on pride and humility, and today I get to teach on sin. So I don't know if they're trying to tell me something or what. But anyway, well, let's pray before we get started. Lord, we just come to you this morning, and we thank you that we can come to you just as we are. And we did, and we have, and we will. And Lord, I pray this morning that you'd speak to us about this wonderful topic of sin, Lord, and just, it's what you use to draw us close to you. It's what you use to bring us to you in our former life. So God, we pray this morning that you'd speak to us on how to refrain from sinning, how to move away from sinning. And Lord, we just thank you for your forgiveness. And we pray this morning that you would just speak in Jesus' name, amen. There's a weird lisp on the thing. Do you guys hear it? I'm like, am I lisping or you guys got something going on? All right, so today, as we look at this subject that most of us would rather not talk about, sin, this is a tough topic because there are just so many ways to go, and I just pray that God will use it today. So here we go from one sinner to another, right, guys? This may be a good starting point, but as we learn more about God and the Bible, we see that it's something much more serious, talking about sin. Sin is falling short of the perfect standard God has set. And by our very nature, we are all falling short of his standard. We are guilty. We have all sinned against him. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, and that the wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23. The angel announced to Joseph that the child in Mary's womb should be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's Matthew 1:21. And I just say relief when I read that. The Bible mentions sin so frequently for a very good reason. It is our sin that separates us from God. And if not dealt with through faith and repentance, it brings eternal death. Facing the truth about our sin and its deadly consequences is a biblical prerequisite to receiving Jesus as Savior. That's why the scriptures spend so much time talking about sin. It is a fundamental problem, and if ignored, leaves us to rely on our own futile resources for a solution. However, as much emphasis as the Bible places on the reality and destruction of sin, it puts an even greater weight on the cure for sin. Salvation through personal faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Sin has been dealt with. There's deliverance because we have a deliverer. There is salvation because we have a Savior. And there's redemption because we have a Redeemer. Is that not the best three sentences your soul has ever heard? And today we're going to read a story that most of us are familiar with, but to be honest, always leaves me thinking and pondering about how it got this bad, and then again, who and how God is so amazing to work with this man and us. So today we're going to look at the age-old story in the Bible about David and Bathsheba. A small decision in the moment that would have this lasting impact on David's life, Uriah's life, Bathsheba's life, and the kingdom of Israel. It's a small decision in the moment with lasting destruction. It was lust, adultery, deception, murder, and then betrayal. So we're going to look at 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 5. We're going to read quite a bit this morning, which I don't normally do, but I think it's important. It's 2 Samuel is the book right after Ruth. So if you guys want to turn there or get your phones turned there or whatever you're looking at, read along with me. Again, 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 5. It happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. And then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him. And he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. The natural question I think we all have is, how could David have done this? This is David who, when hunted by Saul, he didn't take revenge. He was faithful, who brought the Ark of the Lord to Jerusalem, who danced before the Lord. He knows God. He's been rescued by God. He's been anointed by God. How could David have done this? I read this from Robert Murray. He was a Scottish pastor in the 1800s, and he said these words, "The seed of every sin known to man is in my heart." This pastor is saying, theologically, the seed of every sin known to man, whatever mankind could do, I am fully capable of. It's in us. It's within us. If we feed it, if we let it off the chain, it can happen. We're capable of anything. So we find that to be true in David's life. It says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem, and it happened late one afternoon. Think about those small decisions that David made. It happened one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a beautiful woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, doesn't say who, but it says, is that not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And that may not mean a lot to you, but that's one of David's 30 mighty men's wives. It's one of his closest friends' wives. It's one of his bodyguards' wives. It's one of his generals' wives. So next we read, so David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him and lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from uncleanness, or had probably just gotten over a period. Meaning, if there was a child, it can only be you, David. And then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Moving on, next we read in 2 Samuel 6 through 13. Follow along if you can. The next part of David's scheme that leads to more sin. Then David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent him to David. When Uriah arrived, David asked how Joab and the army were getting along and how the war was progressing. And then he told Uriah, go home and relax. David even sent a gift to Uriah after he had left the palace. But Uriah did not go home. He slept that night at the palace entrance with the king's palace guards. When David heard that Uriah had not gone home, he summoned him and he asked him, what's the matter? Why didn't you go home last night after being away for so long? And Uriah replied, the ark and the armies of Israel and Judah are living in tents, and Joab and my master's men are camping in the open fields. How could I go home to wine and dine and sleep with my wife? I swear I would never do such a thing. David said, well, stay here today, David told him. And tomorrow you may return to the army. So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next, and then David invited him to dinner and got him drunk. But even then, he couldn't get Uriah to go home to his wife. Again, he slept at the palace entrance with the king's palace guards. So you see here, David takes things into his own hands and plots and schemes and tries to cover his own bad decisions. In summary, David calls Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, back from war. Hey, why don't you come back? Tell me, how's the war going? By the way, here's a gift. Go home, visit your wife, and I'm sure you want to be with her. You probably missed her, right? Uriah's like, no, I'm not going to do that. The ark and the army of the Lord are out in the field. My men are out in the field. So how could I be with my wife? No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to lie right at the foot of your door. I'm not even going to go home. That would lack integrity. How could I do that to my men? This is a time of war, and I've set myself apart wholly unto God. David's like, okay, we'll come back tomorrow. He gets him drunk. He's like, well, surely, now his inhibitions will be lowered. He'll go home and visit Bathsheba. They'll think the kid is theirs, and that will be that. I'll cover my tracks. Again, Uriah's like, no. He sleeps at the front of the door. David takes his next step in sin. And he says to himself, okay, well, I'm not going to be able to get him to go back to see his wife. So you know what? I'll send him back to battle. So in the next verses, we see that David arranges for Uriah's death. Verse 14. So the next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and gave it to Uriah to deliver. The letter instructed Joab, station Uriah on the front lines where the battle is fiercest. Then pull back so that he will be killed. So Joab assigned Uriah to a spot close to the city wall where he knew the enemy's strongest men were fighting. And when the enemy soldiers came out of the city to fight, Uriah the Hittite was killed along with several other Israelite soldiers. Then Joab sent a battle report to David. He told his messenger, report all the news of the battle to the king. But he might get angry and ask, why did the troops go so close to the city? Didn't they know there would be shooting from the walls? Wasn't it Abimelech, son of Gideon, killed at Thebez by a woman who threw a millstone down on him from a wall? Why would you get so close to the wall? Then tell him, Uriah the Hittite was killed too. So the messenger went to Jerusalem and gave a complete report to David. The enemy came out against us in the open fields, he said. And as we chased them back to the city gate, the archers on the wall shot arrows at us. Some of the king's men were killed, including Uriah the Hittite. Well, tell Joab not to be discouraged, David said. The sword devours this one today and that tomorrow. Fight harder next time and conquer the city. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. When the period of mourning was over, David sent for her and brought her to the palace, and she became one of his wives. Then she gave birth to a son. But the Lord was displeased with what David had done. So we see here that David sends Uriah with a death note. And that says to the commander, Joab, the commander, hey, send Uriah to the front lines. When the enemy draws near, you pull back the troops, leaving Uriah there, and he'll drop dead. He's going to get killed. He literally has one of his best friends murdered in order to cover it up. Then everyone would think, yeah, I guess when Uriah came home, he visited Bathsheba. Oh, they have a surviving child? Oh, good for them. But God will not be mocked. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap to the flesh. Galatians 5, 16 and 17 reminds us that there is a war within each one of us. So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives, and then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives desires that are opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other. So you are not free to carry out your good intentions. So a few things I want to look at this morning. We see David struggling with a war within, with his flesh. Remember back in 2 Samuel 11, 1 and 2? In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab, but David remained in Jerusalem. He didn't go to war, and yet he finds himself in a war. He didn't go off to war when kings are supposed to go to war. Instead, laziness or handing off of his responsibility. He's like, no, I'm not going to go to war. Yet we know that other times in the Bible, they actually pled with David not to go to war for safety reasons, and yet he did. So David as king stays home and finds himself in a much more dangerous war, the war of the flesh, a sin-filled war within. This war we see David in is not a physical one, but actually a spiritual war. David's decline toward his sinful situation was not from the enemies without, but the enemies within. Looking at some of the choices David made begins with one, idle time. We see David made choices due to idle time. When kings go off to war, that's idle time. It says he arose from his couch. He's just chilling. He's on the roof, relaxing. He's on his couch. He gets up and starts wandering around, and a woman catches his eye. He's got idle time. He doesn't have anything to do. He's a man of war, and he's not warring. The same can happen to us. Meaning if we have idle time and you're not aware of God in your life, we too can become spiritually lazy and easily fall into making bad decisions that lead to sin. During COVID, so many of us got used to watching TV on church on TV, out of necessity. To be honest, I know a lot of people who haven't come back to fellowship and are still doing that. It's discipline to be here, but it's so important. Proverbs 19:15 says, laziness casts one into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. Laziness leads to numbness, and numbness leads to need. God is warning us, not to shame us, but to wake us up to the importance of purposeful living. This proverb isn't meant to condemn, it's meant to redirect. God invites us in Proverbs 16:13, commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. Stay close to the Lord. Look for him working in your life daily. No matter what age you are, God wants to use you. Why do we want to be aware? Because those lusts of the flesh, those cravings, those passions within are going to be calling out and pressing on you, just as they did David in that idle time. Number two, the second thing I want to remind you of is the importance of community. And I'm not talking about just having friends, but believers that will hold you accountable. We have that type of community right here at this table as we share prayer requests and things amongst each other. But David is alone. He's just walking around the roof. He doesn't have anyone to stop him. Whoa, hold up. There's a girl bathing there. Let's go play some checkers or do something. We shouldn't be here right now. That's what a good friend would do. Because he didn't have community in this moment, he lacked accountability. No close friends to say, dumb, stupid idea. So the war within was set in motion. The war within is a war of sin. In David's life, he's not particularly drawn towards pride. When we see him running from Saul and he was anointed by God, he didn't stop and say to Saul, hey, do you know who you're messing with? Instead, it says he bowed himself to the ground. Two occasions, David had the opportunity to harm Saul, but he didn't. But instead, he was humble before him. Unlike Solomon in the future, who had accumulated a great deal of wealth, David's struggle was the lust of the flesh. He was given to pleasure. 1 John 2:16 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. To be honest, David's downfall was not really Bathsheba. It can seem like that from the surface. Here's some Bible facts. David had 7 wives and 10 concubines. So he has 17 women at this point in his life. So it is with sin, that sin has an insatiable appetite. If one is good, well, 17 is not enough. So when he sees Bathsheba, it's nothing to think, she's pretty, send her over. But hey, that's one of your best friend's wife. That's okay, send her over. David didn't have a problem with Bathsheba. He had a problem with the lust of the flesh, and he didn't check it. His war of sin, we have that same war within us as well. In James 4:1, it says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? James explains that conflicts don't start outside of us at first. They start inside through selfish desires, unmet expectations, or wanting our own way. What causes sin is that your passions are at a war within. Can you all relate? I feel like there's times I can just feel the struggle in my soul. It's like I got Satan over here and the spirit over here, and I'm going back and forth, hopefully choosing the spirit. I think that's what 1 John 2:16 suggests, is that we have particular vulnerabilities or tendencies towards certain kinds of sin. Number one, the lust of the flesh. This can include sexual immorality, gluttony, substance abuse, laziness, escaping discomfort rather than enduring hardship. Some people feel stronger pulls toward bodily appetites and comfort-based sins. Number two, the lust of the flesh, cravings we see and want to possess. This can include covetousness, materialism, envy, obsession with appearance or status, comparing oneself to others. Or number three, the pride of life, the desire to exalt self, control life, or gain recognition. This can include arrogance, self-reliance instead of dependence on God, control issues, need for praise, spiritual pride. These are internal sins of the heart rather than outward behavior. So while everyone is capable of any sin, most people notice patterns and where they are tempted more often. Having awareness of your tendencies is not meant to shame you. It is meant to help you to watch, to pray, and depend on Jesus even more intentionally. Ask God to reveal your common patterns. Psalm 139, 23, and 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." Build safeguard around your weaknesses. Don't put yourself in situations you might not be able to handle. What makes our sin tendencies differ between people? The Bible hints at several factors. Our sin nature — we're all born with a fallen nature, Romans 5:12. Personal weaknesses. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires, James 1:14. Maybe it's your background or your experiences or past wounds, your environment, or your exposure that shapes your vulnerability. Maybe it's your temperament. God made people differently, and sin often twists those traits. Have you ever thought about what tendencies you have towards certain sins? If you don't know your tendencies, ask your spouse. They know. If you're not married, ask your mom and dad or sibling. Someone who knows you well, they'll tell you. Getting back to the story, to David and his story. After all the covering of tracks that David does, you get to the end of the chapter. In the very last line, it says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." You see, you can hide from your husband. You can hide things from your kids. You can hide things from your employer or your roommate. We can hide things, bury them, cover your tracks from anyone and everyone. But Numbers 32:23 says, "Your sin will find you out." God sees, but he doesn't see like a parole officer or like a hall monitor. He sees as a loving father who loves you too much to leave us in this cycle of sin. He knows, hey, that desire is going to lead you to sin. That's going to lead you to death, and I don't want you to die. I don't want your relationships to die, your finances, your emotional and mental health, all of it. I know where that leads. So I, as a loving father, am going to give you discipline. But my discipline is to lead you to repentance. So Hebrews 12:11 says, "No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It's painful, but afterward there is a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way." That's what he's after as he disciplines us. So what is it? If self-efforts aren't effective, then we have to know, how do we break these cycles of sin? Here are some sin breakers. I numbered them from A to F. There's six of them. Because we don't actually see in this passage that we've read about, that we don't see David repent yet. But these are sin breakers, I call them, to look at today that can help us. A is take the escape. In verse 3, you see the escape when Scripture says, "And one said to him, is not this Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" That was his escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." The question is not if God will provide a way of escape. The question is whether we will take the way of escape. Here David was given a way of escape. God is faithful. And he's like, hold up. I know you have a lust problem, but not that one, David. She's your friend's wife, not that one. You have 7 wives, even though you shouldn't, per Deuteronomy 17. You have 10 concubines, even though you shouldn't, but not this one. This was his way of escape, but instead of taking it, he pressed on. B, confess. 1 John 1:9, it says, "To confess your sins to God, and he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Confessing your sins to God equals forgiveness. If you want to be healed of your sins, that's different. That's a sin breaker, not just forgiven, but healed. God's instructions are different. He says in James 5:16, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Confess to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Not condemned, not shamed, not shunned, but healed. The way healing comes about to break the cycle of sin is to confess to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You might say, well, that requires a lot of humility. Yeah, it does. This does not mean public confession for every sin to everyone. Rather, it points to honest acknowledgement of sin within a trusted and godly relationship. Breaking secrecy and isolation. Humility and accountability. With some sin and situations, we need this to be healed. Not all sin. I don't want you to think you have to tell everybody every sin you have. This is something that if you really struggle, I'm going to tell you about my own experience. In my late teens, I struggled with bulimia, or an eating disorder, they called it back then. In the beginning, I thought I was in control and could use it occasionally if I overate. But before long, that was really sin of gluttony, and then harming my body was in control of me. During this time, I became a Christian, and God showed me this was sin and wrong. But I didn't know how to overcome it. I also met Dan during that time and got married and still continued at times to struggle with the sin. All the while, I kept it from him and everyone else. It was my secret sin. After many times of repenting and crying before the Lord to help me, and the fact that we wanted to start trying to have a baby, I knew I needed help. I couldn't keep hurting my body this way. Out of desperation, one day, while Dan was at work, prior to him being in the ministry, I went and spoke to someone who specialized in helping people with eating disorders. She convinced me to tell him and confess my sin. So when he came home, I was sitting on the bed crying, and I told him that what I was going to tell him, that he was going to want to divorce me when I was done. So I confessed and told him everything. I felt so gross, admitted it all, but it was also a relief. And you know what? He was actually relieved, as he thought I was going to say I had an affair. He told me that he would be there to support me and help me in any way. Part of my recovery was I had to call all of my family and Dan's family and tell them what I had been struggling with. Gary and Meef didn't live here. I had to call them, my mother-in-law, my sister-in-law. It was hard. It was the hardest, most humiliating thing I'd ever done in my life. But you know, after having that accountability and prayer was the answer, humbling myself was a huge part of the healing process of carrying the sin around for years. I tell you that because just repenting and confessing it to the Lord was not enough. I needed healing, and part of it was being transparent and telling those I trusted who would pray for me. So, by the way, I did recover from that, and my husband was the most amazing person ever during that time. I knew I made a good choice. God brought a wonderful man. Number three, another sin breaker is to repent. Proverbs 28:13. And we all know this. He who covers sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. You see this in the life of David. He tries to conceal his sin, and there is a downward spiral for David. But God doesn't leave us there. He says, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. There's a confession and a renouncing of sin that brings about mercy, a turning from it, a repentance for the holiness of God. But you can't do it by yourself. We need God's forgiveness. D, kill the sin by the Spirit. Self-efforts aren't effective. I had no power over my eating struggle. You have no power over your sin. Sin is a supernatural problem that demands a supernatural power. Romans 8:13 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. You will live. We need supernatural power to live by the Spirit, not the flesh. Another one, E, maybe your struggle is unforgiveness towards others. The Bible gives very clear practical guidance on forgiving others and how we respond when we are sinned against. Forgiveness is not presented as an optional for believers. It is central to living in Christ. Yet I think we would all agree, forgiveness is otherworldly. It's not something we can do on our own. No amount of self-effort will relieve it. Forgiveness is truly done by the Spirit of the living God. But it helps to remember how much God has forgiven you. Ephesians 4:32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We forgive from a position of gratitude, not superiority. Seeing our own need for mercy softens our hearts towards each other. Maybe you have a situation in your life that is really hard to forgive. Colossians 3:13 says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must all do. Forgiveness is an act of obedience, not a feeling. Emotions often follow later, but God knows. And here's the last one, F. Remember where sin leads. When temptation comes, Paul encourages us to think ahead. Play it out. Romans 6:21 says, the end of those things is death. Temptation focuses on momentary pleasure. God points us to the final outcome because we are no longer a slave to sin. Romans 6:14 says, sin shall not have dominion over you. As a believer, you may feel tempted, but you are not owned by sin anymore. You now belong to Christ. David didn't break the cycle, so the cycle broke him. But you see, in Psalm 32, David says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. That's how I felt. David knew there was a war within, but take heart, Jesus wins. And as we end today, I want you to know how David responds to God in Psalm 51, 1 through 4. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And in verse 10, he writes, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David repents by humbly asking for mercy, confessing honestly, taking responsibility, asking God to change his heart and turning back towards obedience. No matter the war within, no matter the cycle of sin you find yourself, if you are in Christ, Jesus wins. His grace is sufficient, all sufficient, for every sin, no matter what it is. You get to Acts 13 and the summation of David's life, and the author by the Spirit says, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. What? A man after your own heart? He slept with his buddy's wife, had him killed, and didn't tell anybody. He's a man after your own heart? But God, looking through the lens of Jesus Christ onto his son David, who had received grace through faith, said, yeah, he's a man after my own heart. Every Christian I know fights a battle in his life every day, don't we? We all have a war going on. The old sin nature against the new nature. We know that. Here's a poem that puts this into words. Two natures beat within my breast. The one is foul and the one is blessed. The one I love and the one I hate. The one I feed will dominate. And isn't that so true? You cannot undo your past, but you can do something about your present and your future. You can sow to the Spirit today and tomorrow and the next day. I'm going to leave you with Galatians 5:16. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that because we're in you, you're the answer. That, Lord, you look at us through the lens of your son, Jesus Christ. And we are so thankful. Thank you for your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness. And Lord, I pray as we look at this study today, I pray that you'd speak to each one of us. I pray that you'd help us to be real with you. And if we need to be real with someone else, you'd allow us to do that too. Lord, thank you for allowing things into our life that cause us to turn to you. I thank you that through each trial and each sin and things that we go through, Lord, that you love us so much, you discipline us to bring us back to you. And Lord, we're just so grateful that we get to be one of your girls. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.